Christmas season is upon us once again, which of course means all of those old familiar Christmas songs, some of which we love, some of which we don't. Actually, I love most all Christmas songs, but there are a few that get on my nerves. Have you ever thought about that? What is your least favorite Christmas song? Somebody tell me, your least favorite. That's exactly my least favorite song. Sounds like several of us share that. It is the most stupid song I've ever heard. Whoever heard of giving two turtle doves and all those other crazy gifts? Once you get that tune in your head, you will never get it out of your head. And it goes on and on and on. It's like one of my sermons. It drives me nuts. If you were to ask me, the 12 Days of Christmas is the Christmas version of 99 bottles of beer on the wall, right? You can't get the tune out of your head. It's stupid, and it goes on and on and on. But then there are all those other Christmas songs, beautiful, resonant, inspirational, that we cannot wait to hear when Christmas season rolls around again, no matter how many times we've heard them before. And there are all those TV Christmas specials and music and movies that we have seen. Your favorite TV special or movie in Christmas season, you may have seen it 1,000 times before. You may know all of the words of it before they're even spoken, but there's still something inside of you that says, I want to see that again. Why is that? I think it's because there is something, a message, a lesson, an inspiration in that that is so powerful that our soul instinctively senses, I need to hear that again, so it's fresh and at the forefront of my heart and mind. The biblical Christmas stories are like that. Every Christmas season, we come back to a handful of Bible stories that are so familiar to us, and yet there is a longing in our hearts to hear them again because there is a message, a lesson, an inspiration in them that our soul senses is so basic to living. We need to be reminded of it again. There is a purpose in that repetition. So, we are launching into a mini-series in this Christmas season, 4 weeks in which we're going to look at four of the greatest Bible Christmas stories, starting today with the Annunciation. As an angel appears to Mary with startling news, what are we supposed to learn from that story for our life today? By the way, before we dive into that story, I want to remind everybody that you are invited to my house on Christmas Eve. Every Christmas season, if you've been around here a while, you know, David and I host a church family Christmas celebration. It's usually on Christmas Day, but this year, Christmas Day is on a Sunday. And so on Sunday morning at our usual worship service times, we will be here worshiping. After all, it is Jesus' birthday. And if you're going to skip a Sunday, I would suggest you pick one that's not Jesus' birthday, not to put any guilt on you. And so we will all who aren't out of town be here on that Sunday morning. And so the day before Christmas Eve, we'll be holding an open house between 1 o'clock and 8 o'clock all day long, serving a Christmas Eve dinner. So if your schedule permits, come on by. Even if you're brand new, you are welcome. If you have family and friends who are in town, bring them along. It'll be a wonderful time. And the decorations, which I resent as I put them up, but they are beautiful. There'll be lots of decorations as well as lots of great food. So come on out for that. But now, let's dig in to today's story, starting with a prayer. God, open our hearts once again to the magic of what Mary experienced. Not as some dusty old story frozen in time, but as a living, breathing story that is filled with truth that we need in order to navigate in our lives. Remind us what we need to know from this story. Spirit of God, speak to us today like you did to Mary 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, stop right there, because already in this first sentence of the story, there is an implicit irony that escapes most of us who read this as 21st century people. But if you had lived in Israel in the first century and you heard this first sentence, you would stop and you would say, really? Because you see, Galilee was in the far remote north region of Israel, far away from the holy city of Jerusalem. In the culture of the time, Galilee was regarded as a kind of backwater, a place for country bumpkins, not unlike how Appalachia might be perceived in our culture today. In fact, people from Galilee had a distinctive accent. And so when they would travel around, just like someone who grew up in Appalachia today, as they traveled around, people would recognize, ah, that's somebody from Galilee. And Nazareth in Galilee was just a little hole-in-the-wall town, the least likely place that anything great would ever happen. In fact, you may remember a story from the Gospel of John where Philip has met Jesus and goes and tells his brother, I believe I have met the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And do you remember what Philip's brother says in response? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So you're starting to get the picture, right? Nazareth in Galilee was the least likely place you would ever expect anything great to happen. But God sent an angel to Nazareth in Galilee. It's not just the location to where the angel was sent that is surprising. It's also to whom the angel was sent. To a young woman named Mary, who was engaged to be married in that culture. The typical marrying age was right after puberty. So Mary was likely 13 or 14 years old. So you get the picture, right? This is a young girl. Today we would even call her a child. So a woman and a child, the least of these in the culture of the time. A peasant girl who was just one among thousands. And yet God sends one of heaven's most important angels, Gabriel, to this very unlikely female child in the most unlikely place. And what is the message? Verse 28. The angel came to her and said, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But Mary was perplexed by these words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. I can understand why she might have been perplexed. Suppose this afternoon your spouse were to walk up to you and say something like, have I told you lately how beautiful and brilliant you are? You would be perplexed, right? And how would you respond? You would say, okay, what do you want? Right? Now, I doubt Mary's reaction was quite that cynical. I doubt it was so much, okay, what do you want? But more like, you want something from me? If the President of the United States were to call you this afternoon and say, I need your help.
Which one?
Don't get smart with me, Tracy. If the President of the United States currently were to call you this afternoon and say, I need your help, you'd say, me? Really? Have you mistaken me for someone else? Mary had a similar reaction. She was stunned. You, God, need something from me? And it's important for us to realize that because of the power of the lesson in it. It's one of those reasons we are subconsciously drawn back to this story again and again and want to be reminded of it. Because if Mary was special to God, that means so are you. And so am I. You are not lost in the crowd. You are not an accident of history. God has put you here as a special person with a special mission and special purposes. To all of God's creation, there is a purpose. Did you hear that a couple months ago, archaeologists discovered what they believe to be a long-lost chapter from the book of Genesis? It's a chapter that augments the creation story. It talks about after the fall when Adam and Eve were feeling forlorn and having trouble believing that God still loved them. And so God said, I can fix that. In this lost chapter, God says to Adam and Eve, I will create for you a new companion who will be with you forever, who will be a perfect reflection of my love, reminding you how much you are loved even when you cannot see me. When you are childish and selfish and impetuous, this new companion will accept you as you are and love you in spite of yourself. And so God created a new animal and called it the dog. God's name spelled backwards. And Adam and Eve were comforted, and God was pleased. Several months later, though, an angel comes to the Lord and says, there's a problem. Adam and Eve are filled with pride. They're preening and strutting around like peacocks. They seem to think that they are worthy of constant adoration. That dog that you gave them is loving them well, maybe too well. God said, oh, well, I can fix that. I will create for them another companion who will be with them forever, who sees them as they are and reminds them constantly of their limitations. So God created the cat. God created for them the cat. The cat did not obey them. And when Adam and Eve looked into the cat's eyes, they were reminded that they were not supreme beings. And they learned humility, and God was pleased, and the dog was happy, and the cat didn't give a rip one way or the other. To every creature in God's creation, large or small, there is a purpose. Do you believe that to be true about yourself? Have you ever seen the movie Simon Birch? It's a moving story about a disabled boy who was born small and with an abnormally tiny heart. They didn't expect him to live past the first 24 hours. He surprised them and lived into adolescence. But his parents didn't have the time of day for Simon, and kids at school picked on him. His small stature, his odd-sounding voice made him a perfect target for bullying and tormenting. He's exactly the kind of kid that could have doubted his self-worth and his purpose in life. But Simon has faith. One day, Simon is talking to his minister. Simon says, do you believe God has a plan for us? The minister says, yes, I like to think that. Me too, Simon says. I believe there's a reason God created me the way I am. The minister, a little taken aback by this, says, well, son, I'm glad that your faith helps you deal with, you know, your condition. No, I didn't mean it like that, Simon says. I mean, I think I'm God's instrument. I think God is going to use me for some plan. Son, the minister says, it's wonderful to have faith, but let's not overdo it. You know, you can't take this faith stuff too serious. But in the end, it's Simon who's proved right. When the school bus runs off the road and plunges into a lake and all of his classmates are trapped underwater, and Simon, because of his small size and his odd-sounding voice, is able to get the attention of the kids and show them a narrow way out, an escape that saves their lives so that the very things that seem to be impediments in his life end up being used by God for higher purposes. I am an instrument of God. I believe God is going to use me. Do you believe that? Are you living with that personal self-awareness? Mary's story calls us to remember that. I want each one of us in this Christmas season to step back and hear that angel saying to us, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. The power of God is with you to accomplish special things. You are special in the eyes of God and have been put here on earth for special purposes. But Jeff, you may say, I have no idea what those purposes may be. Relax. Neither did Mary. Until that moment in time when it was suddenly revealed to her and hit her like a ton of bricks as the angel is standing there and has said, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she's trying to figure out, wow, what does this mean? How could God use me? The angel gives her the answer. Verse 30. The angel said, do not be afraid, Mary, for now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So now you see, Mary is starting to get it. Oh my goodness. I'm going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah? Oh my goodness. When Mary was growing up, and people would say, "Hey, Mary, what do you want to be when you grow up?" It's not like she'd been going around saying, "Oh, I'm going to be the mother of God." That is a calling she could not have foreseen. It's something that she just had to stumble across and discover at the appropriate time on her journey of life. It's the same way with us. We need to learn from Mary's example. The purposes for which God has put you here are probably not predictable. They are seldom predictable. Instead, it's something that we have to stumble across and discover at appropriate times as we're making our way through the journey of life. So stop freaking out about, "Oh, I don't know what God's will is for my life." It will be revealed to you when the time is right. Just keep your heart open and be on high alert, because there will be moments, Mary moments, as you're journeying through life, when unexpected opportunities will be dropped down in front of you, and you will sense in your soul, "This is one of those things for which I was created. I've got to seize this opportunity." Edwin McManus tells about how when his family was on vacation in Florida, he and his son Aaron, who was 10 years old at the time, were walking down a beach in Florida when they noticed off at a distance a disabled man, a double amputee, making his way out across the beach toward the water using some special crutches. At one point, this man falls and can't get back up. Edwin sort of noticed it out of the corner of his eye, but there were other people who were closer by, and sort of subconsciously he found himself thinking, "Oh, somebody else can take care of this," and he moved and his son in a different direction. But his son, Aaron, also caught it out of the corner of his eye. And without hesitation, Aaron says, "Dad, I've got to go help that man." So Aaron rushes over to help the man get up. Aaron's too small to help him get up, but other people, seeing Aaron's example, rush in and help and get the man back up. Ed would later write, "Aaron's words, 'Dad, I've got to go help that man,' pierced through me as I stood there paralyzed in my hypocrisy. It was clear that this was Adam's moment. I'd missed mine. Aaron's compassion moved him to heroism. While Aaron seized his divine moment, I did not." All the time as we're moving through life, we have these little Mary moments. Moments when suddenly an opportunity to be of service to God in important ways, large or small, are suddenly dropped down in front of us. And the question is, will we seize those moments as Mary did, as Aaron did, or look the other way as Edwin did? Sometimes it may be some simple, temporary thing that we are called to do. Other times it may be something more life transformational. If you were to ask the president of World Vision, who is the person over the last 25 years who has had more impact on global poverty than anyone else, Richard Stearns, the president of World Vision, would respond with a name that you've probably never heard of: Stephen Reynolds. Way back in 1985, when Stephen Reynolds was just a young man, he felt called to a life of service, and so he became a young staffer for World Vision. They sent him over to a no-name place in the middle of Ethiopia, where at the time the globe was experiencing its greatest famine, its greatest crisis. And so Steve worked there in the midst of dire misery, but it was his calling. He felt like he was making a difference. And then there came a point where he got a message from World Vision headquarters saying that a couple from Europe was going to be coming to the camp on kind of a short-term missions trip kind of assignment, and their name was Allie and Paul Hewson, and would he, Steve Reynolds, show them the ropes and host them and help them out? He, of course, agreed. So Paul and Allie arrive, and Steve orients them and guides them through the process, inspires them. They dig in. Paul is a songwriter, and so he writes songs and teaches the kids to sing songs. By the end of their month there, Paul and Allie say to him, Steve, your example has inspired us so much. Wherever we go for the rest of our lives, we're going to carry word of what we experience here and the need for everyone to respond to poverty. It turns out that Paul Hewson would go on to become one of the globe's greatest rock stars, Bono, and one of the globe's greatest anti-poverty ambassadors. So that over the decades, Bono has talked to kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers. He's spoken to parliaments and congresses. He's convinced nations to devote billions of dollars they would not otherwise to fighting poverty in the world, with great progress being made. And none of that would have happened if this no-name person from nowhere, who was working in the middle of obscurity, Steve Reynolds, in this camp in Ethiopia, if he had not been there to inspire them in that way, none of that would have happened. I doubt in that moment in time that Steve Reynolds even realized he was having his merry moment. But now, looking back across time, he can see, wow, this was one of my great moments when God had me in the right place in the right time, and I had an opportunity to make a difference that has reverberated throughout God's work in the world. You see, finding God's will doesn't have to be so complicated. We tend to turn it into some sort of metaphysical, philosophical quest that we can never quite crack. Once there was a philosopher, quite renowned and in demand on the speaking circuit, and so this philosopher had frequent speaking engagements, and so at one point he hired a driver to take him to and from his presentations. This driver was with him for about a year, and over the course of that year, of course, the driver would always sit in the back and listen as the philosopher made his presentation and then drive him back home. And after about a year of this, the driver says to the philosopher, he says, you know what, I've heard your presentation so many times now, I'll bet I could get up there and give it word for word and nobody would even know it was me instead of you. The philosopher was intrigued by this idea and thought, oh, this will be an interesting experiment. Let's try it. And so the next time they get to a speaking engagement, the philosopher sits in back and the driver gets up front and gives the presentation. He does it flawlessly. It's brilliant. It's perfect. Word for word until the very end, when a woman raises her hand and says, may I ask a question? She says, the epistemological meta-narrative that you seem to be suggesting, is it consistent with the teleological view of the universe? And if so, what are the implications of that for the meaning of life? The driver realized he was in deep trouble, but he was quick on his feet. He said, Madam, that question is so simplistic, I'm insulted that you even asked it. I mean, the answer to your question is so simple, I'll bet even my driver could answer it. I'll ask my driver to come on. Things don't have to be so complicated. Figuring out God's will for our life doesn't have to be some strange metaphysical quest. Each one of us, ordinary people, you and me, like Mary before us, as we move through life, will encounter certain critical call moments. Moments when opportunities that we may have never expected, never seen coming into our life, are suddenly placed before us. You can't predict them. They just happen. And when they happen, the question will be, will we respond as Mary does in verse 38? Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. God, this is not what I expected in my life. This is not how I saw my life unfolding. But you have placed before me a sacred opportunity, and by faith I'm going to seize it because I believe you put me here to be part of something big, something much bigger than myself. All of which brings us to the last point I want us to draw from this story. Notice again how the angel describes the child that Mary would conceive. Verse 30. The angel said, do not be afraid, Mary. For now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's that last phrase that captures my imagination. It's so poetic. It's like something you'd find in a fairy tale. Imagine a kingdom that never ends. And oddly enough, it's in that phrase that each one of us finds our life mission, our special purpose. How so? Let me explain. When you hear that phrase, kingdom, sometimes it's rendered kingdom of God, sometimes kingdom of heaven, sometimes kingdom of Christ. When you hear that phrase in the Gospels, what do you tend to think of? Most of us tend to think of heaven, our future in heaven, where Jesus will rule supreme forever and ever. And that's true insofar as it goes. But it's only half of the biblical definition of kingdom of God. It's the back half of the biblical definition of kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is not something that we're still waiting to get started. The promise of the angel to Mary was that the kingdom of God would be started by Jesus and would continue world without end, never ending. How so? Here's a good definition of that phrase, kingdom of God. It refers to any place, large or small, at any time, past, present, or future, where Jesus is allowed to rule and God's will is supreme. When you look at it that way, a moment's encounter with another person can be a manifestation of the kingdom of God. When Aaron ran up to that disabled man who had fallen on the beach to help him up, they, that disabled man and Aaron, were experiencing a continuation of the powerful movement of God that Jesus came to start so long ago. They were experiencing the kingdom of God, and all who saw it were observing the kingdom of God in action. A moment in time can be an expression of the kingdom of God. A relationship, a beautiful relationship, can be an expression of the kingdom of God. A family that's living in accordance with high spiritual principles can be a contemporary manifestation of the Spirit of God. The same can be true of a workplace or a work unit, of a civil rights movement, of a nation, of a ministry team, of a missions team. We, as we move through life, have the opportunity to be contemporary manifestations of the work that Jesus began so long ago. He started it, and now his Spirit within you and me is ready, willing, and able to keep it going and growing. And when you look at it that way, when you think about it that way, it means that my calling and your calling, when it's all boiled down to its essence, is actually the same calling as God gave to Mary. You and I are called to be the kind of people who are birthing Jesus into the situations that we encounter in life. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. And as we're standing there trying to figure out what could I possibly do for God, the answer comes back. You have been placed here on earth to be someone who births Jesus into the situations of your life. If you are willing, the Spirit of Christ will be conceived in you, and God will use you to birth Jesus into the corner of the world that you inhabit, unlike anyone else can. That is our calling. Will we accept it? Let me close with this. It's one of the best Mary story reenactments in our time that I've heard shared in a long time. It's a story told by Sarah Griffith Lund, a professor at Christian Theological Seminary here in town. I was able to hear her tell the story a couple months ago. Sarah has written a book called Blessed Are the Crazy, Breaking the Silence on Mental Illness in Families and Churches. It's a book that she was inspired to write from her own personal experience growing up with a mentally ill cousin named Paul. Though Paul was mentally ill, he was never diagnosed. The family didn't recognize it. They thought it was behavioral issues. Sarah grew up in rural Missouri, often spent weeks in the summer on her grandpa's farm with her other cousins playing, riding dirt bikes, picking strawberries, going for pony rides. She got to know Paul really well then. Paul, over time, developed behavioral problems. He was an adopted child, and Sarah's aunt treated Paul differently than her other children, and behavioral problems resulted. And so she thought, actually these behavioral problems were clear signs of mental illness, but Sarah's aunt thought, you just crack down on the kid, you just discipline him. So she increasingly disciplined Paul, and that just kept making things worse. And before long, Paul developed a sexual addiction, and then he abused one of his sisters. And so his mom got even stricter on him, started depriving him of food and putting him in long periods of isolation. And eventually he ended up in a juvenile delinquents home. And then when he was let out of that, several petty crimes, he was in prison. Then when he got out of prison, on the day he got out of prison, Paul, as a young adult, ended up murdering a young mother. Sarah says, my family was at home one night watching the local news when we saw the report on TV that Paul Griffith had murdered this woman. Sarah was a senior in high school at the time. She says, when I heard that, I was so ashamed. I thought to myself, when I go to college, I want to get as far away from this crazy family as I possibly can. And so she ended up going to a college in Texas, Trinity University. It was there at Trinity University, actually, that Sarah found Jesus, began a spiritual life. And as part of that journey, she heard in her senior year a nun speak at the university, a nun who ministered to prisoners, a nun who reminded the students that in Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was in prison, and you visited me. For Sarah, this was one of those Mary moments. One of those little Mary moments where she said, all right, I've been ashamed of, I've been running from the fact that I have this cousin who did this dastardly thing, but now I hear Jesus saying to me that it's not an accident in my life. I am supposed to respond to this. This is something I am supposed to be a part of, helping bring God's light into it. And so she began corresponding with Paul, which is a good thing because Paul had been convicted, sentenced to death, was on death row, was being kept in isolation. He was the one other prisoners picked on all the time. And so he chose to live in isolation, had just a couple pen pals. And so Sarah was the only family who was in contact with him. Paul himself in prison had found Jesus. And so they would often write back and forth words of spiritual encouragement. Sarah felt called to go into ministry, so she went on to seminary. Her third year in seminary, the week before her final exams, she gets one of those letters from Paul. She opens it up, starts to read. And Paul says, my date of execution has finally been scheduled for next week. I'm allowed to have one spiritual advisor, the last person who will speak to me on the day of my execution. Sarah, will you be my spiritual advisor? Sarah's thinking to herself, oh my gosh, no. I mean, what would I say? What would you say in a time like that? Who am I? And she had never told any of her friends at school about this infamous cousin. In a quandary, she went to the dean of students and said, what do you think I should do? The dean said, Sarah, you must go. This is holy ground. You must go. Sarah says, that is not what I wanted to hear. But I knew this was God's word to me. So she made other arrangements for her finals, and she traveled to Missouri. They led her deep underground to this bunker-like room where Paul was being kept on the day of. They showed her into the room. There was this metal cage, little metal cage in the middle of the room. Paul was in it, one piece of furniture, which was this wooden box about the shape and size of a coffin. Nothing on top of it. It was his bed to lie on. They sat her in a chair behind a yellow line a foot away from the cage and said, get no closer, and left them alone in the room. What do you say to a little boy that you used to play with that's now a murderer about to be executed? She says, I started off by just saying, Paul, how are you doing? Okay, I'm doing all right. What are you doing to occupy yourself? Oh, I watch movies. What movies? Oh, anything. I just tell them what I want and they get it for me. Paul, I've been thinking about those days on the farm with Grandpa. Yeah, he said, I've been thinking a lot about that too. She said, my favorite thing were the pony rides and the strawberry patches where we could pick straw. He said, my favorite thing was riding the dirt bike. They reminisced for a little bit. She said, Paul, have you been eating much? No. Yeah, he said, I'm doing okay. They told me I could have my final meal, anything I wanted. So I had grilled cheese and a piece of chocolate cake. At that point, one of the guards opened the door and said, 5 minutes. Closed the door. Sarah says, I knew I needed to say what I had come to say. Paul, she said, you are a child of God. I love you. And God loves you. And then she read him some scriptures. She got up to leave. She says, I turned and looked back and saw my cousin curled up on that coffin-like bed in the fetal position weeping. They led her to the observation deck where she witnessed the death of her cousin. She was flustered as she got up to walk out. She left her Bible behind. Someone said, ma'am, don't forget your Bible. She said, spontaneously, I just cried out, don't forget Paul. And out of that experience, she was inspired to write her book and to now travel around and talk to families and churches about facing mental illness head on while there's still time to avoid tragedies. It's not what she expected. It's not how she saw her life unfolding. But on the journey of life, unexpectedly, there it was. And she could either seize this God-given opportunity or let it pass. She seized it. And thank God is fulfilling her one of her great purposes in life. How about you? How about me? You are special in God's eyes. You are here for important purposes. So be alert. Be ready when those moments of calling suddenly appear, so you can do your part in building and sustaining a kingdom that will never end. Each one of us, like Mary before us, is called to conceive the Spirit of Christ in us and to birth that Spirit of Christ into the corners of the world that we inhabit. This is where we find ourselves in the Christmas story. This is where we fit in. Do you accept your calling?